Good morning. What a lovely noise, the noise of people. It's good to see you. I know that some of you are away. Some of you have not been feeling well. Some of you were away for holiday. And it's great to see you all. Welcome. Welcome to Shoreline. Some visitors as well this morning. We want to just extend a very warm or somewhat chilly. It's a bit cold in here. Welcome. But the welcome is warm. So warm welcome to Shoreline. Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. Those of you who are with us on a regular basis know that we're right here in Matthew chapter 20, picking up where we left off last week. If you need a Bible, please put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible. The Bible fairy will just drop a Bible in your lap. I actually, just so that you can be encouraged by this, I actually came to church this morning without my Bible. So, yeah, that happens. That happens to even pastors sometimes. I think some pastors don't care, but I did, and my wife brought it for me, so thank God for that. I have it. It's here. So, hey, let's just go before. Just one announcement. We don't have the slide up yet because registration isn't there, but in September, I think it's right around September 9th, we're going to be helping to host a gentleman who is the founder of a ministry called Behold Israel. His name's Amir Sarfati, and he's going to be doing a conference in Auckland in September, and so I'm actually heading up to Auckland today, and I have a meeting at the venue. The venue is the Victory Conference Center. I think it's a big church up there, and we're going to be having the conference there. And so I want to encourage you, if you can, to be involved in that. We're going to be looking for people who can help usher and do those sorts of things at the conference, we're going to be looking for those people from this church, from Calvary Chapel, Auckland, and from some others. So just be thinking about it. If it's something you'd be interested in being involved in, we'll be giving more details in the weeks to come, all right? Hey, Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 is where we pick up this morning. And let's just open with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves to hear, to read God's word, and just hopefully to hear his voice speak to us through it. Lord, we're just so thankful for you, Lord. We do go through seasons in this life, God. It seems like there's always new chapters that are being written, and God, some of those chapters are uncomfortable, chapters we certainly wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes those chapters, Lord, are filled with new life and excitement and joy. But we thank you, Lord, that through it all, through all of the haze that we experience in those difficult times, through all of the joy and enlightenment that we might experience in other times, Lord, that through it all, you are always faithful and true. That there's always a truth that we can rely upon, that it's not subjected to feelings or to our personal experiences, Lord, but it's an objective truth, a reality that comes from you, and that we can really build our life upon you, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, we thank you for your love toward us. We thank you, God, that we can have a relationship with you through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, that we can know you in a very personal and intimate way. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't come to that place yet where they've believed in you, where they've cried out to you and asked you for mercy, where they've not, Lord, trusted in you and they've not put their faith in you and the work of your cross. And maybe they're still trying to earn favor. Maybe they're here at church this morning because they think that will earn them favor with you. Lord, if there's anybody in that condition, in that state, I pray that they would see this morning that the only way that we can be saved is by your grace. And it's by placing our faith in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you'd use me as a vessel, Lord. You know how inadequate and unworthy I often feel when I'm standing here in this place. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use me as a vessel. God, I just trust that you do that. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us as we read your word together and as we look more deeply into the things, Lord, that might apply to our lives this morning. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's message I have entitled Jesus, Son of David, and it's found here in chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, as I've said, and we're just going to be looking at 21, from there up to 21, chapter 11. I had intended on getting through a little bit more. It was a beautiful three-part series, but I'm afraid it would have taken too long, and so you'll have a two-part series this morning, a two-part message, rather. And it's centered around this idea or this title, Jesus, the Son of David. And what we see is in these verses a couple of times when this title is used for Jesus, the Son of David. In Matthew chapter 1, the opening verses of this book, Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now you well know that Christ is not his last name, is it? It's a title. It means Messiah. It's the Greek version or equivalent to that Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And it means the anointed one, or you could say the Savior. So the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. As you'll recall when we were studying through this chapter together, Matthew then proceeds to offer to his readers what many today would find uninspiring or even boring, by presenting the legal genealogy of Jesus. A lot of people might read the first chapter of Matthew and think, why do I need this? Can we get on to the good stuff? But we should bear in mind that just because we don't connect with a particular portion of Scripture personally, to a Jewish reader who was Matthew's target audience, establishing the identity of Jesus as Messiah was his point, was his purpose. And it needed to begin with this genealogy, because God promised, he prophesied, that Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And so he's established that Jesus descended legally, and as well physically, but legally, through the lineage of King David. But the title, the Son of David, means even more than that. It's used to speak not only, it's used to speak of the promised Messiah, not only because he was prophesied to come through the lineage of David, but he was also spoken of as to be the one that would rule on the throne of David. And so this morning, up until this point, there have only been two examples in the Gospel of Matthew where we read of people referring to Jesus by this messianic title. The first was found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. There we read of two blind men coming to Jesus, and they refer to Jesus as the Son of David, and they beg him for mercy. After this healing, Jesus does heal them of their blindness, Jesus attempts to silence their testimony and says, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. Now, how can you do that? If you've been healed of blindness, how can you keep that a secret? And again, we read in chapter 15, verse 22 of Matthew, that a woman from Canaan, so a Gentile woman, she came and she begged Jesus again for mercy. Mercy from the Messiah. Because her daughter had been possessed by a demon. Jesus has this interesting interaction with her, and he eventually heals this woman's daughter, delivers her of demonic possession, just by speaking the word, essentially. She is delivered. And this woman certainly rejoices in that, I'm sure. And as we come again now to chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus again, the setting here is Jesus is making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's traveling south, probably along the Jordan River, and he's come now at this point, or he'll come in verse 29, he's going to come to the city of Jericho. And so this city really is almost a gateway into Jerusalem. In fact, you'd have to travel about 15 kilometers, I believe it is, something like that, up a hill from Jericho up into Jerusalem. And so as we come to this point, word of the ministry of Jesus was continuing to spread. His popularity and fame had reached a real high point. And great numbers of people were beginning to recognize him not only as a prophet, but as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And with this popularity and this growth in fame, the opposition against Jesus by the religious leaders was also growing as they're seeking to destroy Jesus and his ministry. Jesus was aware of this. If you'll remember, he actually has warned his disciples directly three times now, just in the previous verses, in verses 17 through 19. He warns his disciples as he's going up to Jerusalem. He says, when I get there, They're going to, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered for trial. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be scourged or beaten. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise the third day. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, and yet he's still going there. Isn't that incredible? He's still committed to going there. This was not a trip that Jesus would avoid or could avoid. In fact, it was for this very purpose that he came. And so we pick up this morning with the path of Jesus, his eyes steadfastly set toward Jerusalem. And what we're going to see are two different contexts in which this messianic title are used as people speak of and to Jesus. And so the two ideas is that we'll see it used in a request to Jesus, Son of David, in a request, and this will be used as a recognition of who Jesus actually was. And so we'll read together in verses 29 through 34 as we look first at this title used in a request, and it's a request for mercy. Very similar to an interaction that I just mentioned here of the two blind men that Jesus healed in chapter 9. So read with me verse 29. We'll read through the end of chapter 20 before getting into 21 together. It says, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So this beautiful interaction now that Jesus has with a couple of blind beggars that are just outside the city of Jericho. We're led to believe from the other gospel accounts that there was an old city and a new city of Jericho, and leaving one and going into the other is what's happening here. And there are just a few things that I want to point out. There are always so many ways that you can approach the study and the teaching of the Bible. Please be aware of that. But a few things I want to point out this morning is the first thing about these blind men is that they perceived who Jesus was, right? Well, we don't know how long these men suffered from their condition. The Gospel of Mark informs us that one of these men was called Bartimaeus. Have you ever heard of blind Bartimaeus? Bar means the son of, and Timaeus is honorable. In fact, it says blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And that's what his name actually means. The fact that he was a blind beggar who was apparently known by his blindness leads us to potentially conclude that his condition, he'd had his condition for some length of time. He was well known, at least to the gospel writers, to Peter. Or perhaps they knew him after the fact as he, as we'll see, comes to follow Jesus. But incredibly, though these men were physically blind, they appear to have been spiritually perceptive. And you remember last week we looked at this idea of the first being last and the last being first. And I wonder if this is just a good example of that. Here you have the religious leaders who are supposed to have their eyes opened to spiritual truth, and yet you see these blind men who can't see anything as far as physically through their physical eye, and yet their eyes are open to spiritual truth, while those of the religious community seem to have been blinded. And so while these men are physically blind, they're able to spiritually perceive what's going on around them, but even more, the identity of Jesus. Now, please keep in mind that what's happening at this point is not only is Jesus going up to Jerusalem, but thousands and thousands of Jews would have been making their journey into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was an exciting time. It was a time of rejoicing. And as the Jews would travel up to Jerusalem from various parts of the country, many of them traveling that same road with Jesus, they would have gone up not only with the excitement of Passover, but as we'll come to find out, with the excitement of understanding who Jesus actually is. And there's a special sense of excitement in the air as they believe Jesus now, as we'll see, is Messiah, and he's going to establish a throne. That's their belief, at least. You know, sometimes we think that seeing is believing. Sometimes a lot of us probably would be a little bit like Thomas. You remember what Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Imagine having that title for the rest of your, not just your rest of your life, but throughout church history. Doubting Thomas. What a great title. He doubted because he didn't see, if you remember that. Many of us would be like that. But, you know, seeing isn't always believing, and I think that this proves that that's true, that seeing is not always believing. In fact, these blind men, though they were blind physically, they act in faith when they hear that Jesus is near. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And think for a moment of the condition of these men. Here, Jesus was ministering throughout Judea, throughout Galilee. These men are down in Jericho. We don't know if they've ever had the opportunity to hear Jesus personally. Maybe that could have happened. We just don't know. But we do know, because they're blind, that they probably, unless they'd been only blind for a couple of years, had never seen Jesus. They'd only heard testimonies from other people that Jesus was healing blind people, that Jesus was delivering people from sickness and from demonic possession. And they placed a lot of faith in the testimonies of other people, didn't they? And in fact, when Jesus is passing by, it seems their faith being stirred by these testimonies, they cry out for mercy. They're willing to place their faith in Jesus because they're desperate for Jesus to act on their behalf. And I suppose that as I was considering this for myself, and maybe we can make application for each of us individually this morning, is I have this question in my mind: am I willing to place my faith in Jesus even when I can't see what he's doing or what he's done? Because sometimes that is life. We're not sure what Jesus has done. We're listening to the testimonies of other people and we're thinking to ourselves, well, he's done that for them, but I'm just not so sure he's going to do that for us. And so we just reserve ourselves to just kind of our plight, don't we? I'll just sit here on the corner and Jesus is going to pass by and I'll continue begging for money. These men are a good example to us of men who not only placed their faith in Jesus, but did so to the degree that they're willing to cry out to Jesus when he's near, "Have mercy upon us." And I suppose I want to ask you this: if you have a need this morning, which I know that if you've come into this room, there are probably many people here today who do have a need, whatever that is, physically, spiritually, emotionally, maybe you have a need in your relationships or your finances, I don't know what it is, but I just want to ask you, are you willing to forsake any pride that you might have and just cry out to Christ for mercy? Humble yourself before him. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And not only are they perceptive as Jesus passes by in calling him, not only do they call him Lord, the Son of David, but they persist in their cries for mercy. In verse 31, the multitude warned them. They kind of reprimand, they kind of warn and say, "You should be quiet. You know who you're talking to? You know, it's busy. There's probably thousands of people, maybe, perhaps, gathered around Jesus at this time in this procession, making their way out of Jericho up to Jerusalem. And so they're just like, "Hey, he doesn't have time for you," is kind of the idea. Just be quiet. You know, he's got more important things to see to. He's going to Jerusalem. Don't you understand that, blind guys? You can't see what's going on, but it's pretty cool, and you should just sit there and be quiet, is the idea. But they cried out all the more, and I love that about these guys. Seems they're not going to miss their opportunity for Jesus to minister to their circumstances. And so they cry out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, the Son of David." Again, a recognition of his authority and his messianic authority, really. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And again, I can only imagine the desperation of these men. Jericho would have been bustling at this time as pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for Passover. Thousands of people could have been gathered around, and with an excited anticipation of his entry into Jerusalem, the voices of these men capture the attention of the crowd, and this crowd attempts to silence their cries. Most likely the crowd imagined Jesus, as I said, having more important things to deal with than these two beggars. As many believed, this trip would lead to the establishment of a kingdom. But I love how Jesus responds to their cries. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't pass by them. He actually seems to turn to them, brings them to him, it would seem, from other gospel accounts. And I love their reaction is, rather than grow discouraged by the attempts of the crowd to silence him, these two men cry even louder for Jesus. They're not going to allow the crowds to silence their cries. The crowds didn't show any compassion. Imagine, you know, here's two blind beggars. You know Jesus can do some miraculous things. He's healed blind beggars before. But the crowd doesn't show any compassion toward him. But I get this. They're not asking the crowd for compassion, are they? They're not asking the crowd for mercy. They're asking Jesus for mercy. And so it doesn't matter what the crowd says. It doesn't matter what the people say. What does Jesus say? You know, sometimes our petitions to Jesus are silenced. I think sometimes they're silenced by outside or external voices. Sometimes we're discouraged from praying because it just doesn't seem like God's answering our prayers. Perhaps other people have made you feel as though you don't matter to Jesus. He's got more important things to do. Sometimes those things come from within our own minds, our own hearts. We think to ourselves, well, why do I matter? Why should I matter? I'm not that big of a deal. I'm not that important. So why would God hear my prayers, my cries? Perhaps others have made you to feel that you don't matter. Maybe you feel that way yourself, and you think, I'm just not as important enough case to capture the attention of Jesus. He's surely busy. He must be too busy for me. But I think we can learn a valuable lesson from these men. That even when there are attempts to keep us from Jesus, we should never let these voices that try to keep us from Jesus keep us from Jesus. We don't need the compassion of other people. We need the mercy of Christ. And so if there's anything in your heart, or if there are any external voices that are saying, go somewhere else, be quiet, don't ask Jesus, he doesn't have time for you, or whatever it is that those voices might say, don't listen to those voices. Because what you need is Jesus. And I don't care what you're going through, I don't care what kind of need that you may have, what you need is Jesus. And I know it sounds silly, maybe it sounds a little trite, it sounds a little, but Jesus is the answer. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you have a need, he's the only answer, in fact. And one more thing about them is, not only are they people who seem to be perceptive as to who Jesus is, not only do they persist in their pursuit of Jesus, but that's the next idea, is that they did continue to pursue Jesus. So as they're crying out all the more, and here are these hundreds or thousands of people gathered around, it's quite a large crowd is what we believe, and here somehow through the noise, Jesus can hear what these men are saying. They were blind, but they certainly weren't mute, and so they must be pretty loud. They're in desperation crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And I love this. In verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them. In the noise and the confusion of what was going on, Jesus stands still. He calls them and says, what? And I presume this was, I don't know if it was, he stands still and he just speaks a gentle, soft tone. I don't know if he needs to speak over the crowds, but he says, what do you want me to do for you? You're asking for mercy, but what is it that you really want? What do you really want me to do? And in verse 33, they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So it's not a common request, is it? A blind beggar would usually ask for money, but they're asking for something much more because they're asking a person who can give so much more. Maybe they had heard the testimonies of those blind men who were supposed to be quiet, because a lot of those guys who were supposed to be quiet actually weren't very quiet. They would go oftentimes and tell everybody what happened to them. They weren't very obedient when it came to their testimonies. And in verse 34, so Jesus had compassion. That means he was moved with pity. He felt for them and he touched their eyes. And so he's close enough at this point now to touch them. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. I can't imagine the joy these men must have felt upon hearing the voice of Jesus as Jesus responds to their cries. But yet he asks a strange question, doesn't he? What do you want me to do for you? Well, Jesus, they're blind guys. I think the obvious answer is they want to see. and you can do that. So have mercy on us may have been a common cry of a beggar. It may have been. Now, the whole Lord, Son of David was not common, but have mercy on us may have been a common cry. But these men were asking for mercy from the one that they believed to be Messiah, from one who worked miracles, from one who healed miraculously. Didn't Jesus know what these men wanted? The answer to that is yes. He did. He knows everything. He knew what they wanted. He knew what they needed. Why does Jesus ask them to specify what was a rather broad petition? Why does Jesus ask for specifics? I suppose you could say many things about this. I think that it may help to instruct us in the way that we approach Jesus with our requests. Now, we can be comforted in the knowledge that God knows what we have need of before we ask. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. So that when we go to him in prayer, we're not bringing any news to his ears. God's not like, oh, I didn't even know that you needed that. Thanks for informing. Now, I am that way. I don't know everything. And so if you come to me and say, oh, I really need this thing. Oh, I didn't know, because I'm ignorant of a lot of things. Yeah. Yeah, John, I am. But Jesus, now he knows. So why do we have to ask? Why does he want us to ask? Because we're taught just after that, he says, you know, he knows what you have need of before you ask. So when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. And then he gives us that example of what prayer might look like. We're taught to bring our requests to him in faith. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. Isn't that incredible? And yet, how many times are there in our lives where we have needs that we actually never bring to the Lord in prayer? We just assume you know, so why aren't you doing something about it? Well, have you cried out to Jesus? Have you actually made the petition? Have you said the prayer? And I know many of you have. In fact, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not that he doesn't know, but he still calls us to ask, to pray. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we bring before the Lord specific prayer requests, not only does the Lord answer those oftentimes, according to his will, as we submit ourselves to his will, but when we bring those things to the Lord, his peace can guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can leave them with him. And we can trust him with those requests. And I think when we make broad or generalized prayers, which I think we're probably a lot of us in the habit of doing, I think when we do that, it's not that God can't or doesn't answer those things. He can, and I think often he does. But we may be more prone to overlook or neglect God's answers when our prayers are so broad, when our prayers are so generalized. But when we make specific requests, and we see God answer those specific requests with specific answers, do you know what it can help us to do? To recognize God's answer of prayer and to give him glory when he answers. And so I think that this is a real good time just to reevaluate not only that we pray, because we should be praying, but how we pray. It may be that your prayers can take a more direct or specific approach. God, you know what? I really need you to do this in my life today. I really have this need, and it's here that I need you to address this problem in my life, or this need that I have, or this sin in my heart, or this attitude in my heart. For some of us, the instruction that we need is not how we petition Jesus, but whether or not we petition him at all, if we're being real and honest. While we may not hear him walking by among the crowds today, as these men heard, did you know that he still turns his ear to those who plead with him in humble prayer today? As I just said, God gives grace to the humble. Are we so foolish to allow the king to pass by without begging him and requesting him for mercy? Imagine these men, if they had missed this opportunity, what they would have done. We don't know. Maybe they would have been healed by Peter or by one of the apostles. We don't know. But I can imagine as Jesus passes by and goes into Jerusalem, they would be kicking themselves, thinking, we should have cried out. Or we shouldn't have let the crowds silence us like they did. I suppose the message then is, cry out to Jesus. Beautifully, having received their sight, these men now become the followers of Jesus. And so, not only do we see them pursue him, in this petition, but they also pursue him after Jesus answers their prayers. The right response to answered prayer, I believe, is a dedicated pursuit of Jesus. I think that when we do this sometimes to God, we say, if you answer this prayer, I'll give you this. Oh, I'll serve you. I'll live my life for you if you just do this one thing for me. Oh, if I see you do this. Have you ever made that sort of commitment to the Lord? I think I have, in my youth most especially. I remember a young man who I grew up with was in a car accident. And it was a really bad car accident, and it was quite a miracle that he survived. He crashed his car, and a pole actually went through his window and part of his head. He, in the hospital, made that commitment, if you save me, I'll follow you. Sadly, he didn't. He chose not to follow Christ faithfully after that. And I think that happens a lot, doesn't it? God answers a prayer, and yet people don't respond with the pursuit of Jesus. But I love the example of these two men. They're healed. What do they do with their new eyes? Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow him. Now we can see where we're going. What a relief. I can imagine these men joining now with the multitudes of people. I just have this picture in my mind of these guys getting up and leaping and dancing and with joy with the crowds as they experience this miraculous healing of Jesus. Jesus has been doing this now for 3 years, and these men now have experienced it for themselves. Their natural eyes are opened because their spiritual eyes were opened to the reality of the identity of Jesus. And I think there's no more natural response when Jesus opens our eyes to who he is and when he answers our prayers than to say, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to go wherever it is that you lead, Jesus. Now, we don't know what becomes of these men in time. Do they follow Jesus even after he's crucified? Think for a moment. They're going to follow Jesus up to Jerusalem, and in only a few days, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten and crucified and laid in a grave. What a short-lived faith that may have seemed like for these two men. Did they kind of abandon hope like the other disciples? It must have shocked them to see Jesus, who only days after the deliverance from blindness was delivered to a cross. I wonder if they followed him through the difficulties that came with this. I like to think that these men were around in Jerusalem when Jesus rose from the dead. And I like to think that perhaps they were part of the 120 that were gathered on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. I don't know that. I just like to think that. I like to think they continued to follow Jesus. But I wonder how many of you remain steadfast in the difficulties of life when things don't make sense, when Jesus seems to be a disappointment. Do you look back on what he has done? You remember, he opened my eyes. I still believe that he is the Son of David, the Messiah. And do you rest in what he has promised? For these guys, and for the disciples most specifically, it was his resurrection. For you and I, it's his second coming. It's eternal life with him forever and ever. And so, leaving behind this instance of when these men use this title, the Son of David, we move on now to what is a more popular passage of Scripture. We call it the triumphal entry. And in verse 1 of chapter 21, we'll read through verse 11 together, and we'll look at the recognition of the masses. And so, at first, what we saw was the request for mercy, and now the recognition of the masses. And it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he sent them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitudes said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And so from the request of these two blind men, we now have this entire group of people, this large multitude of people crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're crying out the same thing that these two men did, "Son of David, Son of David." For most of the ministry of Jesus, he did, as I mentioned earlier, attempt to silence those that he helped the most. Imagine being delivered from an incurable disease or something like blindness and him telling you, "Don't tell anybody about it." Well, how could you help it? People are going to notice, first of all. And it's pretty exciting to recover your sight or be delivered from a demon or leprosy or lameness, something like that. He would often say that it wasn't the right time or that his day had not yet arrived or come. So don't tell anyone it's not the right time. That was really the idea and the impression that he would leave these people with. At this point, however, in the ministry and life of Jesus, he openly receives the recognition and the praises of Israel as Messiah. Because this is the day that the prophets had foretold. Luke adds dramatic details to what happens here as Jesus leaves Jericho. And I would imagine that the excitement of him bringing sight to these blind men made the procession even greater. And they said, "Son of David," Jesus received that. Everybody saw it, you know, crowds and thousands, throngs of people. And they make that march up to Jerusalem. And Jesus gets close to Jerusalem and he stops. He's like, "I'm not walking anymore." He's walked for a long time from Galilee. It's been a long journey. It takes a couple of hours even today by car, and you know, it's a long distance. And yet he gets to the outside of Jerusalem, and he says, "I need you guys to go get a donkey." In fact, not just a donkey, but a young donkey, a young male donkey, that's the foal. And I want you to bring it with its mom, with its the mother donkey. And I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Luke adds this dramatic detail to this event that we call the triumphal entry, which we celebrate at Palm Sunday. In Luke chapter 19, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Now get the picture here for a moment. Here, Jesus, there's this great sense of excitement of what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. This excitement isn't going to be long-lived, though he doesn't try to down it. Like, he doesn't say, "Guys, just be quiet. I'm going to die soon. Knock it off." He doesn't do that. Have you ever known somebody like that? Such excitement. I'm a little bit like that probably, right? My kids get upset. I'm just like, "Look, it's not that big a deal, guys. Just calm down. It's not exciting." A wet blanket. Is that what they call that kind of person? I'm so glad Jesus isn't like that with these guys. I'm not saying you should aspire to become a wet blanket. That's just probably what I am naturally. Sorry. Sorry about that. But he says, he looks at the city, he weeps over it. There's this sorrow in his soul because he knows. And he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus knows that while now there is praise and adulation, that he will be rejected, despised, and crucified. And so while he receives the praise, and he doesn't try to throw a wet blanket on the joy, there's this moment where he, in his own spirit, and obviously enough for those close to him to see it, weeps over the city of Jerusalem. If you had only known your day. If only you really had truly recognized me and what makes for your peace. One of the most incredible prophecies within the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it's a prophecy there that is given by the Lord through Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And what God says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is that God's dealings with the nation of Israel will be contained within 77s, 70 weeks. The week is a generic term meaning seven. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," so we have a beginning point when you can begin counting this number, "to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's 69 weeks in total. "The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Well, what's interesting, and you can look into this further, but what's interesting about this is that Daniel gives to us what really amounts to a timeline. A timeline of how God would deal with Israel and when they might expect their Messiah. He gives them not only a timeline, but a starting point as to when they could, in a sense, start that clock. And it's to start when the command goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem. This prophecy determines an exact number and a precise point as to when they could begin counting. In effect, Gabriel tells Daniel that there would be 69 weeks of 360-year total, totaling 173,880 days from when the declaration to build Jerusalem is made to Messiah the Prince. And there are different ways to calculate this, but depending on which calculations that are followed, there is good reason to believe that this prophecy properly predicted the very day that Jesus presented himself to Israel here in this text that we're reading about today. that it was the very day. And I tend to believe that because of what Jesus says there in Luke. If you had known your day, this was the day when Jesus was made known, revealed to Israel. But a few things about it. I want to take note of the preparation. Verses 1 through 3, we read of Jesus speaking of this preparation. It seems like maybe this had been previously worked out. Maybe this was miraculous. But he says, look, you're going to go into such and such a place. You're going to find a donkey tied up with a colt. You're going to loose them and bring them to me. If somebody says that, you can't steal our donkeys, just tell them the Lord has need of them. Maybe this was arranged prior. Maybe it was miraculous. We're not sure. But nonetheless, this preparation of the donkey is important. Having understood the importance of the day, we can see why the preparation of the day was necessary. The Lord had predicted this day hundreds of years in advance through the prophets. Not only the day, but how Messiah was to enter Jerusalem. See, it wasn't just important that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, but how he was going was also important. A colt is a young male donkey, as I said. Mark and Luke tell us that nobody had sat upon this donkey. And so it was untrained, you might say. It was unridden upon. It was quite young, more than likely. Usually, I don't know if you've ever been around donkeys, they have this... People think they're stubborn, right? Sometimes you call a person by the title donkey if they're stubborn, or a King James version of that word. You donkey. They are a bit stubborn. They're a bit annoying and loud, and it's not usually a good idea to ride upon them to be the first one. Usually you'd want this. But it kind of shows us a little bit about the nature of Jesus, his authority even over creation, even over nature. And I find it intriguing, as this donkey appears to have been prepared for this very purpose. I remember listening to a story as a child from this donkey's perspective. I'd go to sleep listening to this story of Phineas the donkey. That was his name, by the way. That's not biblical, but it was a great story. And about how he was honored and privileged to carry the Messiah into Jerusalem. It was a beautiful story, but I do find it intriguing that this donkey appears to have been prepared for this very purpose. What is the purpose? Well, in verses 4 through 5, Matthew informs us as to what the purpose is. Why does Jesus make sure that they bring a donkey, not just any old donkey, but a donkey that's never been ridden upon, to go into Jerusalem? Well, it's so that the prophecy of Zechariah might be fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. We would expect a king to ride upon a chariot. In fact, the Roman procession, the triumphant entry of a Roman soldier after victory, he'd bring in the slaves, he'd bring all of the conquered people, he'd ride in on a horse or a chariot, and there'd be this great... with all of his armies, and there'd be this great procession. You know, with Jesus riding in on a donkey, even if they were to tell someone like Pontius Pilate, hey, there's this king, he's riding in, and everybody's praising him. Where's his army? He doesn't have one. He's on a donkey. That's not much of a threat, is it? It doesn't sound like it. We would expect a king, a conquering king, someone that's going to deliver them from Roman rule, to ride in on something much more than a donkey. Matthew points out that one of the purposes of Jesus riding in on a donkey is to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And while this is the purpose, we might ask ourselves also as to the significance, as to why this was important. A donkey was an animal used for a coronation oftentimes and ridden in times of peace, especially by Jews. And the idea was to signify peace. If a king rode in on a horse, it was to signify war. If he rode in on a donkey, it was more of a symbolic gesture that he was coming in peace. And riding upon a donkey, which had never been ridden upon, establishes Jesus as king. But it's also a witness to his humility. And a purpose for the purpose of bringing peace. Jesus was not coming at this point in time to fight against Rome. but to bring peace to the hearts of people. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of Jesus coming again. And there we read of Him coming and riding in on a white horse. You know when He's on a horse? He comes for war. And He subjects Satan and everything else under His dominion. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And so we read of the preparation, the purpose, and let's consider now the praise. It says in verse 5, "So the disciples went and did as He commanded. They brought the donkey, laid their clothes on them, set Him on them, on the clothes, and a very great multitude spread their clothes." This would have maybe been approximately tens of thousands of people. The population was said around Jerusalem around this time to have swelled 10 times what it ordinarily was. So this could have been a very large number of people. And you can just picture in your mind as they're all singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they're spreading out clothes and branches before Him as an act of honor and praise, as an act of victory, and expecting, anticipating victory and deliverance from Roman occupation. It's a public declaration of their belief that Jesus is Messiah and their expectation that He would now establish His kingdom. And significantly, Jesus is not only receiving the praise, but from the other gospel accounts, we see Him also encouraging this praise for the first time in His public ministry. He is the Messiah. And though He knows that the Pharisees are plotting His destruction, this is the day that He is presented to Israel as Messiah. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28, they actually tell Jesus, "You need to make them be quiet because you're receiving praise that only God deserves," is the idea. And Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It's the right time to praise. And as people made their way to Jerusalem at this time, they would sing psalms. They would sing a psalm from either Psalm 113 up through 118. They're called the Hallel Songs. The Hallel Psalms, and they would sing them as they travel joyfully up to Jerusalem for Passover. They would sing these songs, and having these fresh in their minds, they cry out Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. As Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, they see what they think is the fulfillment of these words, and they sing, "Hosanna," which means "save now, save us, King," is the idea. It identifies the expectation of the crowd. It was typically a word that was used to petition a king, to address their grievances, or deliver them from bondage. Jesus would, as I said, disappoint many of these people, not because He didn't come to bring salvation, but because He came to bring a salvation that looked very different from their expectations. Salvation that was not just to set Jerusalem free from Roman occupation, but to set mankind free from the power of sin and death. I love that what moved these people was the praise of Jesus. What moves the city is the praise of Jesus. I would hope that our praise for Jesus could move our city at times. And they would just hear of who He is. But this did not save the city, did it? Many people would come to faith in the days and weeks that were to follow, as they would have a front seat event to the things that would fulfill these ancient prophecies and provide for them future hope. They would see Jesus crucified, but then they would hear the stories and they would be able to witness firsthand Jesus risen from the dead. They would be gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they would hear this mighty rushing wind, and they would hear and see the disciples and all of these people speaking in unknown tongues, tongues unknown to them, and they would hear the preaching of Peter, who declares to them that this one you have taken by lawless deeds, by lawless hands, and you have crucified. And they would be cut to the heart, and they would repent. 3,000 would be added to the church that day. Just some final notes. I'll invite the worship team forward. Jesus, the Son of David. Look, it doesn't maybe have the same meaning to us today. What does it mean for us, Jesus, the Son of David? I think a couple of things that I want to draw out from this is, I think that it means that we have access to the King. In the same way that Jesus turned aside to the blind beggars outside of Jericho, Jesus continues today to hear the cries of those who come to Him in faith. Yes, He is important. Jesus is a big deal. He is Messiah. He is the Savior that God sent in flesh. God in flesh to save mankind. But did you know that He cares for you individually? And that if you cry out to Him, He'll hear your cries? If you ask Him for mercy, He'll show you mercy. If you ask Him for the Holy Spirit, Him being a good Father gives to those who ask. Come to Jesus in faith. And if at first you think He doesn't hear you, or your voice is in your own head, look, I don't think you're crazy if you have those. Sometimes we all have those. Or the voices that are around you from other people tell you that He's not listening. Just keep crying out to Jesus. It means not only do we have access to the King of Kings, but it means that this King is coming again. The Son of David, Jesus fulfilled His mission to bring salvation from sin, but He has yet to rule over Israel on the throne of David as it has been prophesied and promised by God. Jesus has accomplished more than what Israel may have expected spiritually, but we can be assured that He will accomplish more than what was expected even physically. Jesus is coming again. He will establish an eternal throne. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem with all of those who have received Him. They will rule and reign alongside Him. Amen? Isn't that good news? Jesus, we thank You for that. We thank You that we can rejoice even today. God, Jerusalem rejoiced at Your coming. And yet, God, they didn't completely understand what You had come to do. We today rejoice that You have set us free from sin. And it's not, God, it's not that we're sinless today in reality, God, but that before You, You have given to us Your righteousness, and You can see us just as though we had never sinned. And God, that there is coming a time when this flesh, this corruption will put off. We will put off corruption, and we will be made incorruptible. We will put off mortality, we will be made immortal. And we thank You, God, for that hope, that we are to one day rule and reign with You. I pray, God, that as we have this hope within us, that we would purify ourselves even as You are pure, because one day we will see You as You are, and we will be as You are. So we rejoice even today in You just as they did then. And God, I pray, if there's anybody here this morning who has been discouraged from crying out to You by whatever it is that may have discouraged them, Father, may You turn Your ear to their cries. May You answer their prayers, as only You know how to do. In Jesus' name, amen.